the matters for which we pray, and particularly, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be turning with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. We have covered the material in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and come to verse 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 through verse 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In the invocation to the prayer, we looked at the meaning of the words, Our Father who is in heaven. And there we learned that before we ever began to ask something from God, we should first remind ourselves and be aware of what the character of God is like and what is our relationship to Him. For believers, God relates to us as a loving Heavenly Father with divine heavenly power. And this enables us, on the one hand, to draw near to Him in comfort that we do have a Father, and yet to approach Him, on the other hand, with reverence that He is in heaven. He's the one who rules, not we. Secondly, we considered the first petition relating to God's glory, that of Hallowed be thy name. We stated that this is the crowning petition to which all the other petitions should be subordinated. And in this petition, we desire that whatever we ask, say, or do, that the character, activity, position associated with God's name may be glorified in the lives of men. In summary, as what Paul would say, whatsoever you eat, drink, or do, do all to what? To the glory of God. So everything we ask should be designed to be utilized and focused upon the glory of God's name. Thirdly, we examine the second petition relating to God's glory, which was Thy kingdom come. And this sets forth the way in which that we are to honor or glorify the name of God. That is, we glorify the name of God as His kingdom rule is advanced in our lives. And in this petition, we're seeking that God's redemptive rule of grace be advanced in the hearts of men until the forces of evil be overthrown and men are perfected in a state of glorification. Therefore, until the new heaven and new earth come, God's people are to be praying the petition, Thy kingdom come. I repeat, there will never come a time in human existence in which it will no longer be necessary to pray, Thy kingdom come, as long as this earth in this present state exists. Now, the petition before us today is related to the first two. What happens when the kingdom of God is advanced in the lives of men? What takes place? And the answer is, His will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. And this, in turn, hallows or glorifies the name of God. So do you see how these first three petitions tie in with each other? We are to honor the name of God through the means of submitting to His kingdom rule, which in turn enables us to do His will here on earth as it is in heaven. And when we do His will here on earth as it is in heaven, then we bring glory to His name. Let's consider the petition now, the meaning of it, by beginning with the first two words, Thy will. Thy will. We define the meaning of this expression in general, that God's will is whatever God desires or purposes to be. That's a simple definition. Much more could be given, but we'll deal with that today. God's will is whatever God desires or purposes to be. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, when we deal with the subject of the will of God, there is an obvious tension before us in this area of God's special revelation, that is in the Bible. How is this? It is absolutely clear from Scripture that God is sovereign and does as He wills. But it is also absolutely clear from Scripture that God both allows and commands that man exercise his own will in certain matters. If men were not able to make choices of their own wills, then God's commands become meaningless. And if God does not act in response to the prayers of men, then Jesus' teaching about prayer is meaningless. Why bother to pray if there is not some prospect of prayer working? To compromise either God's sovereignty or man's freedom in an effort to defend one against the other is to place one on the path leading to heretical teaching. And church history is full of this. We are to accept every part of every truth revealed in God's Word, leaving the resolution of any seemingly contradiction to God Himself. God is sovereign, but He commands us to make choices. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God is sovereign, but He tells us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very fact that Jesus tells us to pray, this petition indicates, now listen, that in some dimension, God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. See? In some dimension, that is the case. And James reminds us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That is, prayer does produce effects. Now, the Bible reveals that there are four wills which struggle for man's personal obedience. They are first our own will. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Galatians 5, 17. You remember the passage in Romans 7, 15, perhaps, where Paul talks about the inner struggle that he has within himself. Now, his will is singular, but yet in his experience, he says, the things that I will to do, I end up not doing. The things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. He finds a struggle within himself. So we struggle within ourselves for which of these dimensions of our will are we going to obey. Secondly, the Bible reveals that we struggle with the wills of other men. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. That other men want us to do things, and we may not want to do those things, and there is a conflict there. Not only is there an internal conflict within myself, I have a conflict with others. My wife and I have been married 45 years now, and I'm going to let you in on a little secret. We still have some conflicts. And when we have those conflicts, and she wants to do one thing and I want to do another, I just get out the Bible and I say, listen, I'm the head of this house. I'll put my foot down. You listen to me, woman. And after I've gone through all of my shenanigans and exercising my authority, I don't know what happens, Brother Jim, but somehow it always works out. Her will gets done and not mine. Somebody needs to explain that to me. I don't know what I'm doing wrong here. But as ever husband and wife can testify, there is a conflict when you have two human beings yoked up in any type of a dimension. There's going to be one wanting to do one thing and one wanting to do the other. This we can experience. So we struggle within ourselves, our own will. We struggle with other men's will. And then the Bible reveals there is Satan's will. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And then 1 Timothy 1:26, where Paul says that Satan takes men captive at his will. That he has an ability to influence human will and the human choices that we make. Not by the sense of forcing the will, but by tempting and alluring with great power and drawing the human will into sin and disobedience. So we struggle with the will of Satan. And then there is God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. May prove what is good and perfect in the acceptable will of God. Ephesians 5, 17. 1 John 2:17. So we have these four different wills within ourselves, other men's will, Satan's will, and God's will, all working to achieve dominance. So how do these varying wills operate in our human experience? In this manner. God's will is singular and undivided. God does not undergo an internal conflict involving two wills within himself. God does not experience what the man in Romans 7 experiences. God is not undergoing an internal struggle within his own being, wanting this and at the same time wanting this. His will is singular and undivided. But now listen. But his infinite will is manifested to us finite creatures as being double. It is a singular, undivided will, no internal conflict within God, for he is the infinite being. But we as finite creatures do not have the capability of understanding how that finite will operates. So within the revelation of God's Word, the Bible, His will is manifested to us as being double. One dimension of that will involves His determination to bring to pass certain events, such as the cross. Peter describes the cross in this manner. In Acts 2:23, let me quote it for you. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In the crucifixion of Jesus, consider, if you would for a moment, the operation of all the wills that were taking place there. The wills of wicked men were operating. They hated him. They were doing what they wanted to do, and that was put him to death. The will of Satan was taking place there at the cross. But behind and above them all, the decreed or the determinate will of God was being executed. It was not something that human will or satanic will was somehow overruling the will of God. Wicked men acting, devils acting, and yet God all acting at the same time in the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now do you see, that's why that we are given, Brother Bob, sort of an insight to this, but how that works, we're not given that insight. It's just the truth of the matter. At the same time that God's decreed will is unfolding, God's revealed will defining moral duties for man's obedience is revealed to men. This distinction within the will of God has been described under the terms of God's secret and decreed will and His revealed or commanded will. This distinction is made within the Bible itself. Would you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 and see where this originates? Deuteronomy 29 and 29. Give you time to locate it. You should know this passage. If you don't know it, commit it to memory. It will help much in your understanding of Scripture. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong unto who? The Lord our God. Okay? But those things which are revealed belong unto who? Us. And to our children. For what purpose? That we may do all the words of this law. Here, the revealed will of God is explained as defining the precepts for man's obedience, while the secret dimension of the will of God determines the certain outcome of all which God has purposed to bring to pass. Some theologians use this expression, God's will of purpose and God's will of precept. His will of purpose includes all that comes to pass. And His will of precept is focused upon you and me as comprising our duties and our obedience. Now let's examine first God's secret will, this dimension of His will, which resides within His infinite being. And let us see how this plays out in God's revelation of Himself to His creatures. Here are some things which characterize this sense or dimension of God's will. First, the secret will of God comprises all of God's predestinated purposes. In Ephesians 1:11, we are told that we have obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of Him, now watch, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Everything which takes place in history, from the creation of the world until the appearance of the new creation, is covered by God's will of purpose. A mosquito doesn't flap a wing without being covered. An atom doesn't move without God's purpose controlling that atom. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is included in the plan of God for the ages. Secondly, this will of purpose is secret in that it cannot be known until it comes to pass in time. That's why it's secret, you see, and not revealed. This is explained to us in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, where he says, "Go now, or come now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will enter into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain or make a profit. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, this is what you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Now, if the individual here is being described was let in on the secret will of God, he would know exactly how things are going to work out. But he said, "I'm going to make my plans. I'm going to go in such a city. I'm going to invest so much time there, so much of my money. And at the end of a certain period of time, I'm going to get such a return on my money." And James says, "Wait a minute. You ought to say, if the Lord's willing, you shall do this or that. Why? While man's will proposes, God's will disposes. Our plans are subject to God's plan. Have you not experienced that? Have you not experienced that you have made plans and then they get changed? So that we have to then recognize that God has given us the liberty as a moral creature to make our plans. But we must be willing to have them changed by God's plan. Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, this secret will of purpose, now listen, is always done in heaven and in earth and cannot be resisted. After King Nebuchadnezzar had his pride humbled, was given his reasoning powers back, he testified in Daniel 4, verse 35. Listen, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can restrain or stay His hand and say unto Him, what doest thou, or what are you doing? Now that was a mighty world ruler who had to learn that lesson. God's will of purpose cannot be resisted or disobeyed in that no one knows what it is until it comes to pass. How would you do so if you don't know what God is planning? Paul taught the same thing in Romans 9, 17 through 19 when he used Pharaoh as an illustration of God's sovereign will. In God's encounter with Pharaoh, God gave His revealed will to Pharaoh. And what was it? Let my people go. Now that was His command. Pharaoh rejected this command and sinned against God. But Pharaoh did not know that God had a purpose which He was working out in the life of Pharaoh. In Romans 9, 17, God says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. You see what's going on here? While Pharaoh was resisting the commanded or revealed will of God and sinning against God, he was actually fulfilling the secret plan or will of God for him. And thus the statement is made in Romans 9:19, for who hath resisted His will? So, we state again, God's secret will comprises all of God's predestinated purposes. His will of purpose is secret in that it cannot be known until it comes to pass in time. And thirdly, that His will of purpose is always done in heaven and in earth and cannot be resisted. Now let's move to the second dimension of God's will as what we're calling His revealed will. His will of command, His will of precept. This is expressed to us so as to comprise our duties, our obedience, our responsibilities. Now, where do we look to find out what God's will for us is to do? Where would we go to find this? First, in His law of commandments. Psalm 40 and verse 8, David helps us locate the revealed will of God. He says, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yes, Thy law is within my heart. Notice how David equates the will of God with the law of God. How would I find out the will of God? David says, I delight to do Your will because Your law is within my heart. I enjoy it, he states. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my what? My commandments. He said also in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So there is a connection between confessing Jesus as Lord and understanding that Jesus has some rules and regulations for his people to subject themselves unto. The summary of all the law of commandments from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 21 is given in Jesus' statement that it consists of love for God and love for one's neighbor. So if you have problems, well, how in the world would I have find out what all the commandments are? There are so many of them. Every one of them comes down to this. What's it getting at? It's designed to be done out of love for God and out of respect and love for your fellow man. Now hear me. God's revealed will is for all men indiscriminately to obey His will in the keeping of His commandments. You cannot say, well, it may be the will of God that I sin, because after all, He rules over everything. You cannot reason, if sin abounds, well, grace does much more abound, so I'll just sin this much and honor the grace of God this much. No, His will is found in His commandments, and it is God's will for all of His moral creatures to submit to His commandments. Disobeying God's commands is sinful, and sin never glorifies God. Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. One cannot participate in a sinful act of disobedience and at the same time pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to repeat that. You cannot participate in a sinful act of disobedience and at the same time pray, Thy will be done in this act here on earth as it is in heaven. Secondly, where do we find the will of God revealed for us as moral creatures? In the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul summarizes the essence of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 4. I won't have time to enlarge upon it. I just want to point out some characteristics that are ingredients found in the gospel. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says that the gospel is to be preached or proclaimed. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you or proclaimed unto you. Secondly, the gospel is to be received by its hearers, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand. Next, it is through faith in the gospel that we are saved from our sins, verse 2, by which also ye are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Again, the gospel involves the principle of substitution, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It also, in verse 4, secures the justification of all who believe. He was buried and rose again the third day. This involves the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the believer's account. Paul would say in Romans 4:24-25, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our what? Our justification. These are the ingredients that are found in the preaching of the gospel. All right? Now listen to me. Upon the hearing of this message, It is the revealed will of God that all men repent of their sins and believe this gospel and have their sins forgiven. You hear me? Upon hearing this message, all gospel hearers are to repent of their sins, believe the gospel, and be saved. That is the revealed will of God in gospel preaching. The decree of election isn't brought into play in this preaching of the gospel as how it relates to the duty of the gospel hearer. After hearing the teaching of Jesus, some of his hearers ask, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" John 6:28. Verse 29, we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." What is it? "That ye believe on Him whom He has sent." That's your duty as a gospel hearer. If I'm speaking to any soul here today, and whether you're a young person or middle-aged or older, and for some reason you have heard the gospel many, many times, but you have never acted upon it, what are you waiting for? Is there something in Christ that you cannot trust? Or is it perhaps you have something that you're looking in here and you're wondering, "Well, I may not be one of God's chosen." How would you know? And that's why you're still in a state of unbelief. It is not for you to look into the secret counsel of God. It is for you to respond what God has told you to do. Repent, believe the gospel, and receive the forgiveness of sin. And this is the duty of all men. Not just of the elect, but of all men who hear the gospel. Upon hearing the gospel, the Philippians jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." When those heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37, Peter replied, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Verse 38. It is not the concern of the unconverted gospel hearer to focus on God's secret will as expressed in the teachings on sovereign election and predestination. Since one's election by God cannot be known until he or she believes. Do I need to say that again? I think I do. Having sat and listened to sermons, I know that there are periods in your mind in which your mind drifts off of what the speaker is saying and it's out here in left field somewhere. I'm going to run that by us again. It is not the concern of the unconverted gospel hearer to focus on God's secret will as expressed in the teachings of sovereign election and predestination. Since one's election by God cannot be known until he or she believes the gospel. While faith is not the cause of being elected, it is the evidence that one is elect. That's how we make our calling and election sure. John Calvin, who taught much on election and predestination, was also a great gospel preacher. And he believed that it was absolutely crucial to maintain this twofold distinction within the dimension of God's will. If one was to be true to the whole of biblical revelation, I'm going to quote from Calvin here, and I want to need to put the setting of his statement. He is being rebuked by an opponent who is in the camp of free will. And the man in that camp is arguing there is only one will in God. And that is which is revealed in the Bible. Therefore, there is no such thing as election and predestination. And so he is chiding Calvin because Calvin taught there were two dimensions of the singular will of God. And the text that is in dispute is Jesus' lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. You remember the passage, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not." All right, now that's the text that's in debate here. And the free will opponent is saying, "Calvin, you're inconsistent here in your teaching." Now here is Calvin's comment on this. It's somewhat difficult to follow because of the English, but I'm going to try to read it slowly so that to help aid you in the understanding of it. All right, here is Calvin's comment on how he understands the passage in Matthew 23:37 of Jesus' lamentation over Jerusalem that he had often taught in their midst, but they would not receive his teachings. He says, "The will of God, which is here mentioned, must be judged from the result. For since by His Word," critical, "since by His Word, He calls all men indiscriminately to salvation, and since the end of preaching is that all should betake themselves to His guardianship and protection, it may justly then be said that He wills to gather all to Himself. It is not, therefore, the secret purpose of God, but His will, which is manifested by the nature of the Word that is described here. For undoubtedly, whomsoever He efficaciously wills to gather, He inwardly draws by His Spirit and does not merely invite by the outward voice of man. If it be objected that it is absurd to suppose the existence of two wills in God, I reply that we fully believe that His will is simple and one. But as our minds do not fathom the deep abyss of secret election, in accommodation to the capacity of our weakness, the will of God is exhibited to us in two ways." End of quote. The failure on both the part of some Calvinists and some Arminian preachers to make this distinction between the secret and revealed will of God has led to much confusion on the part of unconverted gospel hearers. It is interesting that some Calvinists hold that the only aspect of the will of God is His secret decretive purpose. And then some in the Arminian camp say that the only will of God is His revealed will. Okay? And they never allow the two to meet together. And so they gather up texts to support each position, and then they never are able to achieve any type of harmony and reconciliation. Calvin's primary principle of interpretation rests upon this understanding, and he pushed that. And that if you disregarded this understanding, you would either end up in one camp or the other, either denying that it is God's will for you to repent and believe, or else denying that God has elected a people unto salvation. And there you find that existing today. But that's not what concerns me as much. It is my concern on the part of gospel hearers that they know what God's will is for them to do when they hear the gospel. That they are not to wait for some type of a divine lightning bolt. They're not to wait for God to open up the sky and show them that their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are to come today, for today is the day of salvation. Harden all your hearts. Boys and girls, if you've been raised in a Christian home and you're still not professing faith in Christ, what are you waiting for? Do you not see your need of Him as the Savior because you're a sinner? If you do that, come today. That's God's will for you. Oh, but I just don't know. I'm afraid it might be presumptive. I've told you the story about preaching in one of the Reformed churches up north in South Dakota, and a 71 or 72-year-old man, after I preached and exhorted my audience to place their faith in Christ, he came to me afterward. He said, "Pastor, I've been here in this church for 50 years, and you're the first man that ever stood in that pulpit and exhorted me to believe in Jesus Christ." That shock you? It ought to. But what was that teaching doing there? It was teaching it would be presumptuous for anybody to believe in Christ until they first were given assurance they were one of the elect. And they sit and sit and sit and sit. And never move. And I know God has His own plans and purposes He works out. But it's a grief to me, Jim, to come across Christian families who have 5, 6, 7, and 8 kids, as I'm thinking of right now, have them all go through their Christian home and not a one of them ever comes to faith in Christ. What is going on? What is going on? What you do believe makes a difference. It does make a difference. And all you parents, you need to be praying for your conversion of your children. And children, you need to be listening to the gospel. It is the revealed will of God as communicated through His spoken word, like you're hearing today, that is often resisted and rejected by men, but always to their own hurt. In John 5:40, Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews, "And you will not come to me that you might have life." Do you hear that? I'm told the original, "You will not to will. You will not come to me that you might have life. Come unto me," He says, "and I'll give you life, but you will not come." It is this revealed will that is spoken through the Word that is often rejected and resisted. Men resist God's commandments, and men reject the way of salvation in the gospel. So we can say of God's will that it takes foolishness to resist it. It takes wisdom to discern it. It takes love to desire it. But it takes grace to obey it. May your will be done in our lives here on earth as it is being done in heaven should be our prayer unto God. We must move quickly. Let's look at the next words, "be done." "Thy will be done." This means obedience to His will. There are at least three things that we're praying for when we ask for God's will to be done in our lives. One, that we will work to please God in all we say or do. That's what we're asking for. Two, that God can do with us as He pleases. No matter what He chooses for us, Brother Asa, we put ourselves at His disposal to glorify His name, even if it requires the sacrifice of all that we are and have. That's what we're saying. And number three, that we be not displeased with what God does with us. "It seemed good in Thy sight, O Father." We may not understand His will at times, but we know that God's will is perfect, it's good, it's acceptable, and that He will work things out for our good as we love Him. Many people wonder how God's sovereignty can be related to praying for His will to be done. Some reason that if God is sovereign, then Is not His will inevitably done? So what's the need to pray? Well, I'll give you just a sign. We dealt with that Wednesday night. Look how Jesus prayed. John chapter 17. Certain that He was going to have a people that was going to come to Him, but it was necessary that He go to the cross, necessary for Him to pray. Continue to pray today in order to keep me in a state of preserving grace. And He's doing that at the Father's right hand. As long as He's alive, I'm okay. The people who reason that if God is sovereign, then is not His will inevitably done, these individuals, in my personal experience, usually have a deficient prayer life. A lazy prayer life. And they fall short of earnest prayer. Well, it's going to happen anyway. Others reason to the contrary by concluding that our wills must somehow override God's will when we pray fervently and sincerely. And these have a defective prayer life in viewing God as not having any settled plan at all by which He operates His kingdom. See, Jim, this affects prayer. Your view of the will of God will affect your prayer life in practice. Let's move now to the next words, in earth as it is in heaven. These words assume that God's will is always done in heaven, but not always done in some way here on earth. Thy will be done here as it is in heaven. Sin and rebellion are absent in heaven, but they are present here on earth. In order to enable our minds to understand the meaning of God's will being done in heaven, we'll ask ourselves three questions and then go to Scripture and seek the answers. Question number one, who is in heaven to do His will? Secondly, how is the will of God done in heaven? And thirdly, why is the will of God done in heaven? First question is, who is in heaven to do His will? Turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22. Give you time to locate it. Who is in heaven? You are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, you're written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's quite a group. The inhabitants of heaven are God, the humanity of Jesus, the holy angels, and the disembodied spirits of the saints. That's in heaven. And all of those individuals delight in the will of God. Second question, how is the will of God done in heaven? Psalm 103, verses 19 through 21, gives us a clue as to what exists in that invisible heavenly lifestyle that is invisible to our eyes. There David says, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, O ye His host, ye ministers of His, that do His what? His pleasure. Here we have a heavenly scene described to us. God's throne is in the heavens. He's ruling in His kingdom. His will is being obeyed. We are shown the host of holy angels in their positions of power, rank, and authority. They delight to do what pleases the one who's on the throne. They're listening. Did you catch that? They're listening for His voice to reveal to them their commanded duty. Now, in what ways do they obey God's commanded or revealed will? By looking at the many verses which refer to the angelic beings in the Bible, we start connecting the dots and a glorious heavenly pattern begins to emerge for us to follow here on earth. We took, what was it, several years ago, I think, 25 messages on the study of the angels, so I haven't got time to take you through those today. Aren't you glad? Okay. But here are some little excerpts from that. How is God's will done in heaven? First, God's will in heaven is done exclusively. No moral being is permitted to sin in the presence of His holy throne. Well, you say, that doesn't surprise me. All right. But that's what you're praying for when you pray this petition here on earth. Well, God, He sort of accommodates my sinning here. No, He doesn't accommodate it. He's on a holy throne, and it is His will for you to live without sin. And if you don't, it's not His responsibility, it's yours. When you pray, Thy will be done here on earth, you are praying, Lord, enable me to obey Your will exclusively, like the angels in heaven. And it ought to grieve you every time you sin. Oh, we take sin too lightly. We take it as if it's a privilege, sort of a right of being a human being. Satan was removed from his position of being the highest in rank of all the angels because of his rebellion and sin. It is He who said, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. But God said, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Verse 15. There is exclusive obedience in heaven. It is for this that we are praying to occur in our lives here on earth. Secondly, God's will in heaven is done constantly. There are no fits of disobedience in heaven. Just when I think that I've got my life tuned, like you remember those old motors had the carburetor, particularly those that I like to drive had those dual carburetors on them. Oh, those things, they'd run, but my, you could go to the mechanic and get those things tuned fine and then run it down one drag strip and they're out of tune. Got to retune them again. Just when I think I get my life pretty well tuned up, I go into a fit. Fall into sin. It's a sputter. Huh? You experience that? You're doing all right here, and then all of a sudden here, you're missing. Cutting out. That's not the way the will of God's done in heaven. In Hebrews 1:14, we're told that the angels are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Upon being given a command, no angel in heaven says, but Lord, you don't understand. I'm very busy right now. You see, I had this vacation trip to Mars planned. When I get back, I'll get around to it. That's never done in heaven. How often our plans here on earth are often given higher priority than God's will being done in our lives here on earth. Thirdly, God's will in heaven is done immediately. Exclusively, constantly, immediately. As soon as the angels are given a command, they do it. Luke 1:19, the angel Gabriel is sent to earth to tell an old man named Zacharias that he and his wife were going to have a son. We read in verse 19, the angel answering said unto them, now listen, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Now there's another little hint of what's going on in heaven. We ask, what's your name, sir? Well, my name's Gabriel. I'm named after him. In case you didn't know that. Don't take that seriously. Somebody will do that and go out of here and start a heresy. All right. What's your name? My name's Gabriel. Gabriel, what do you do in heaven? I stand in the presence of God's throne. Well, what are you doing there? I'm ready to do whatever He tells me to do. Well, when do you do it, Gabriel? Just as soon as He tells me to do so. Not before, not later, but immediately. When we know His will, we are not to hesitate in obeying that will. Fourthly, the will of God is done in heaven universally. It does not matter to the angels what they are asked to do. They do not pick and choose the pleasant duties and reject the unpleasant ones. To me, in my flesh, it would seem to me to be a pleasant task to be sent to the Virgin Mary with the news that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. If I were an angel. And I'm not. It would seem like that would be a very pleasant task to be sent. Jim, go down there and tell that young woman, she's been chosen by me the highest of all favors to bear my son. But it would seem to me to be very unpleasant to be sent as the death angel in Egypt, to take the lives of all the firstborn children. Would you like that one? Which one of those tasks would you choose? The angels in heaven obey all of the tasks assigned to them. And it is the duty of gospel ministers to preach the whole counsel of God and not just the comforting and the pleasing text of Scripture. Beloved, there's more to the Bible than John 3:16 and the love of God. Do you see what ministers are doing today? They're selectively picking the comforting text and they are ignoring the harsh text. Repent. Repent. They can't pray this petition to do and preach here on earth as the angels do in heaven. Fifthly, the will of God in heaven is done delightfully. No grumbling or grudgingly obedience. How many go to church on the Lord's Day when they'd rather be on the lake or the golf course? Oh, they're in church. But they'd rather be somewhere else. Hear about the fellow that was asleep. Sunday morning came, his mother came in to wake him up. Said, son, time to get ready to go to church. He said, I'm not going today. She said, well, why? Well, I'm just tired of going to church. But son, you've got to go to church. He said, give me two reasons why I should go to church. He said, number one, I'm your mother. And number two, you're the pastor of the church. Folks, I love to preach, but there are times in which I don't like to do it. God gave me an unusual liberty, Asa, yesterday in the preaching of a funeral service up in North Red Bay, Alabama. I didn't have a note, not a thing to depend upon, and God gave me a liberty. And that's an enjoyable thing, but I tell you, I've been in other circumstances which I wish that God had opened the ground and swallowed me, trying to preach. Nothing. Nothing. The words won't come. The people are disinterested. There's no continuity. In heaven, the will of God is always done delightfully. Oh, God, help me to do Your will down here on earth in a delightful manner. Little boy taken to church by his mother. After the congregational song was completed, the audience was seated, and the little boy remained standing in his seat. His mother told him to sit down. He refused to do so. After three such commands, his mother forced him to sit down in the seat. And he looked up at his mother and said with a rebellious look, "Mommy, me sitting down on the outside, but me standing up on the inside." He was obeying, but in a grudgingly manner. That's what we're praying here on earth. Lord, I want to delight to do Your will. Not just endure it, but enjoy it. Third question, why is the will of God done in heaven? Again, the angelic texts give us the answer. We've already seen one reason in Luke 1:19 where we're told there that the angels stand in the presence of God. Don't forget that. In Matthew 18, we are further informed why the angels always do God's will in heaven. Jesus said of a little group of children, quote, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of My Father which is in heaven. Now start connecting the dots. The angels are always looking at God's face. That's an allegorical expression that it is the face of a person that reveals the most about one's characteristics. My wife says she could look at my face and know what's going on inside me. I've got one of those kind of faces. Okay? You want to know the most about a person, don't look at the back of their head, look them in the eye. And keep watching. And you'll be able to learn some things about that person. The face of God is the expression of the character of God. The angels always look at God's face. This means that they see things as God sees them. And that makes all things right. Get it? Here's the heavenly picture of angelic obedience. They're standing in the presence of God. They're gazing upon the face of God. Their hearts are ravished by the beauty of God so that they gladly, immediately respond to do the will of God. There's the understanding of heavenly obedience. Now, why do the perfected saints from Adam's race never sin in heaven? You want to write a treatise on that, Asa? I'm afraid most of us think that, well, when we die, there's some type of a mechanical thing takes place that eradicates all sin. Death doesn't eradicate sin, my hearers, because the wicked continue on in sin for all eternity. There is something that takes place when a departed saint leaves this life to go to be with the Lord. Look over in Revelation 22, verse 3. Revelation 22, verse 3. Remember the angels stand in the presence of God. They're always looking at the face of God so that they're carried away with the beauty of God as He sees things. And therefore they obey the will of God. Now look in Revelation 22 and verse 3. Here we are told that in that eternal state of glory, There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God shall be, and the Lamb shall be in it. Now watch, and His servants shall what? Serve Him. Now look at the very next statement in verse 4. And they shall what? What is it? See His face. You see the connection between serving God and seeing the face of God? Why is there no disobedience and sin in heaven? The inhabitants of heaven are motivated to serve God because they see the face of God. Now, when the departed saints of God fully see the greatness of God is manifested in His willingness to stoop and to serve the lower creature, they will comprehend perfectly that it is more blessed to what? To give than to receive. You haven't got that yet. No, you don't. If you did, you wouldn't be sinning. And I haven't got that yet. I've got it in theory. But I have yet to see in perfection my lovely Lord in glory, the greatest of all beings, and His willingness to step down and become a man and wash the feet of sinful creatures and to live and to die on my behalf. I've yet to see that perfectly. I haven't got it yet. But when I see that, I shall be perfected in glory, and I will never again choose to sin and disobey my Lord. I will serve Him because I see it. I see His face. This is what Jonathan Edwards called the beatific vision of Christ. It was a term that was used quite frequently among the Puritan writers. Now let's apply this quickly and then be dismissed. As this petition relates to other petitions preceding it, we are asking that God's kingdom on earth be advanced in the same manner in which the inhabitants of heaven would do so if they were on earth. We'll say it again. When we're praying this, we are asking that the method of advancing the kingdom of heaven here on earth be advanced in the same manner in which the inhabitants of heaven would do so if they were here on earth. Brother Jim, in heaven they do everything for the glory of God. Now, since they do everything in heaven for the glory of God, there will be no selfish motives or methods used to excite the fleshly minds of men to follow Jesus Christ. Today's churches have been filled with individuals who have been influenced to make a profession of faith in Christ based upon some selfish interest in themselves. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Or they've given away hamburgers and hot dogs, put $10 bills under bus seats for kids to ride the buses. Everything imaginable has been done and is being done to try to get people to be influenced to Christianity. All we got to do is ask the question, would they do that in heaven? Would they do it in heaven? Is that motivating people for the glory of God, or is it motivating people for their own fleshly lust of what they think they're going to get out of it? Ministers and churches on earth today believe that they are free to use whatever methods are necessary to attract people to the church to hear the gospel. That's true. I've been told that. We need to examine our methods of motivating our hearers by asking if they would be used in heaven. For example, would Jesus plan a high attendance day by promising the angels that if they would all come, He would preach from the roof of the temple? There are examples of preachers preaching from the church rooftops today. If so many people will show up on Sunday, would Jesus do that? Would the angels in heaven do that? To ask the question is to answer it. Would Jesus announce that at the close of His sermon, He would jump off of the temple, and whichever angel would catch Him would receive a free pot of manna? After all, Psalm 78:25, the manna was said to be angels' food. Would Jesus use games and gimmicks to motivate people to come and hear the gospel? Would it be done in heaven? If not, we have no authority to use it here on earth. Would He promise, Jesus promise, that the one who brought the most angels to His service would get to throw a fresh manna pie in His face? You say, well, no. Well, the preachers are doing that. You bring 10 visitors a day, you get to throw a pie in the pastor's face. Would Jesus do that? Would He think that's necessary? No tricks, clever promotions used in heaven to motivate the inhabitants to serve the glory of God, and neither should it be here on earth. Paul says that in seeing the glory of the Lord, that men are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul viewed his ministry of the gospel as being such a holy, glorious thing that he had, quote, renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That was his approach. 2 Corinthians 4:2. I close with this statement. It is our duty then to promote the message of Christ and Him crucified in such a way that our methods do not cause our hearers' faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the explanation why multitudes are brought into a profession of faith and do not abide in that profession. They've been motivated by some fleshly, earthly idea of grandeur instead of the glory of Jesus Christ. O.E.W. Johnson, who's deceased now in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, was noted for one of his many cliches and statements. He says that the natural man or the unsaved man can see everything in the gospel that you and I can see as saved people, except one thing. He can't see the glory. And until a man is given a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he'll never leave the pleasures of sin for this season and take up the cross and follow Him. That's why the text I chose to start out my ministry, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Oh, my hearers today, look to the glory of God and ask while you're searching the Scriptures of who this person is, Brother Jim, that is named Jesus Christ. Ask your Heavenly Father to show you a glory in Him that will cause you to leave the pleasures of sin for a season and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, as we look to You this day, we submit to whatever Your sovereign, decretive will is for our lives. Even saying with Your Son and His humanity, not My will, but Thy will be done. Even if it involves suffering to the point of death as a martyr. And we also pray for Your sustaining grace to enable us to follow Your precepts, to live lives of obedience that will honor Your Son. We love Him. Oh, help us to love Him more. Until that day comes when we see Him fully, and we no longer have a divided heart, but we see Him in His greatness, enthroned in majesty, and willing to ask us to come and sit down beside Him. Till that day comes, Father, help us do Your will here on earth as it is in heaven. Christ's name, amen.